Okay, so as you can see, we're moving on with our talks on the book of Acts. So just so that you know where I'll be going with my talk tonight, there's an outline up there. And basically, I'm going to recap on Ken's sermon from last week. Of course, it's all connected, so we'll talk about that. And then the angel's question, which I want to just go back and have a quick look at that. And then the apostles' response, which was basically their first act. And then the second act, which was to do with some housekeeping. And we'll get to that in a second. Okay, so firstly, the recap. Last week, Ken introduced us to the book of Acts. Okay, we call it the book of Acts. Might be more helpful to call it an account. It's an account. I mean, we call it the book of Acts. The Bible has 66 books, and Acts is one of them. But basically, Acts is an account of the beginning of the early church. It's basically a historical account of the events that happened in that early period when the Christian church was being established. And what Ken told us was that this was an account of some significant events or acts that happened after Jesus had arisen into heaven that basically concerned the establishment of the church here on earth. And Ken emphasized the fact that whilst Jesus left the disciples and went up to heaven, it wasn't like a boss leaving an instruction and then just leaving his employees to get it done. He was still intimately interested in and involved, although not in the form that the apostles had been used to. Basically, they'd been used to seeing Jesus. They'd been used to hearing him, seeing what he did, and basically following him because he was there in the flesh. Now was a completely different situation because Jesus was no longer with them in the flesh. But he continued with them in a different form. He continued with them through the Christian church, which in the New Testament is called Christ's body. It's called Christ's body. So even though it seemed to the apostles that Jesus was no longer with them, because they couldn't see him anymore, he was. He was with them through his body that he left behind, which was the church. So in other words, the growth of the Christian church was not something that happened independently of Jesus. He didn't just say, okay, guys, off you go, get it started. It wasn't like that. It wasn't just giving the apostles the responsibility without any involvement from him. Jesus, of course, was very much involved. And he was particularly involved in that he sent his Holy Spirit. He sent his Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of his chosen people to give them new spiritual life and to change them into new creatures. He wanted to change them into creatures that were inseparable from Jesus because he'd become their Lord and Savior. And so his Spirit was shaping the direction of their lives. And so that's why Ken emphasized that the book of Acts is all about the continuing acts of Jesus Christ, which he performed through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I found interesting was the reality check that the angels gave to the apostles when they were just standing there gazing into the clouds. I think the reading's there. They said to the men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So that was what they said to the apostles. And basically they said that, What are you doing, fellas? You're not going to get anything done just standing there. The implication of their question was, you need to get moving. you need to obey. You need to do the things that Jesus has instructed you to do. You've got work to do. And Jesus had already told them what to do. He'd already told them what to do. It was the last thing that he had said to them before he had arisen into heaven. His words were recorded in Matthew 28:19-20. He had said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So it was a direct command. It was a direct command. It was basically his final directive before he left them. He expected them to do it. This was the instruction that he gave. But he wasn't leaving them alone to do it. He wasn't leaving them alone. He comforts them by saying, "Don't worry, I'm always with you and will always continue to be with you whilst ever this world continues to exist." And I can imagine that the angel's words would have been a real, that would have reminded them straight away of those words that Jesus had just said to them just hours before. And they would have taken comfort from them. They would have taken comfort from those words because what Jesus had just asked them to do was mind-blowing. Jesus had just asked them to go and make disciples of all the nations. Go and make disciples of all the nations. So it wasn't just Judea. It wasn't just Samaria. It was all the nations. And so they would have been just completely overwhelmed. Completely overwhelmed. They would have felt, well, we don't have the power to do that. Who's going to help us do this? At least when they were spreading God's message to the Jews, Jesus was there and he showed them what to do and he led them. What were they going to do now? What were they going to do? What were they going to say? So I think that feeling of responsibility would have been something that was really heavy on their hearts. It would have been something that really, really made them think, what are we going to do here? And so that's why Jesus told them that he'd be with them. He told them that he'd be with them so they wouldn't be daunted by the task. And so that they didn't feel that they had to rely on their own power. Basically, Jesus was promising that despite his physical absence, he would most definitely always be with them, ordering things in heaven for the good of his people, but working primarily through the church that would be established in his name. And what's very, very clear is that the apostles were being forced to cope with a really significant change in their lives. They'd just been thrown into it. They couldn't do anything about it. They'd been given this task. They had to do it. They couldn't hide behind Jesus. They had to step it up. So Jesus was no longer with them bodily, which meant now they were the ones who were representing him on this earth. They had to act. They had acted before, but it was in a different capacity. They had been behind Jesus through his earthly ministry, but now they were the ones in the person representing him in this world. And so they'd been given this really major task to do. And that safety net of being able to see Jesus, to throw the ball back to him, was gone. They'd been given the task of being basically Christ's foot soldiers, his workmen, his labor force here on this earth. And they suddenly realized that they had to be responsible for their own actions. They had to be responsible for their own actions. I guess the example I thought about was like if you imagine an apprentice carpenter, getting a bit vague and just, should be doing something, but he's off with the fairies. So like an apprentice carpenter being scolded for being off with the fairies, basically the angels jolted the apostles into action with their question, what are you doing? Wake up, let's get moving, let's get busy, there's work to be done. And thankfully the apostles did respond. They responded appropriately. Their first act was one that clearly had Jesus leading them and guiding them as they set to the task. Okay, so what was that first act? It was basically having a prayer meeting. They had a prayer meeting. After their experience with the angels, what the disciples and the apostles did next is recorded in verse 12 to 14 of our reading. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, basically, their first act was to have a prayer meeting. Now, what I want you to think about us, what our first, what when we're faced with new situations, what's the first thing that we do? What's the first thing that we do in a new situation? Because the first thing that we do in a new situation we know is important. We know it's really important. And we're all really aware of that. In my own family, we've all been faced with a lot of firsts lately. Because we've recently moved back to Australia and we've been in Vanuatu for 4 years. I'm normally preaching in this Lama, and I've actually found that preaching in English is actually difficult for me. I'm not used to it. I felt that this morning when I was up there leading the service, and I just wanted to do it in this Lama. And so, yeah, it's important that I don't do it in this Lama, obviously. But yes, there's new things that are happening. For me, this week has been my first week in my new job. My first week doing full-time study. And this is the first time I've ever done Kalanga. Okay, so lots of firsts going on for me. I'm obviously not unique. There's a whole heap of you here who have firsts happening as well. There are some who've lost loved ones. And so for the first time, they're without those loved ones, and they're having to live their lives without them. There are some who've been forced out of their homes, and for the first time they've had to live life in a new place and cope in a new situation. Some who've had severe sickness or who've been in hospital and have had an operation. Or some who've changed work or changed school. So in all these things, we have to think about what we're going to do, what we're going to do when once that event has happened. And the first thing that we do is really important. Well, what we see in our reading was that the apostles' first act was one that you can clearly see was influenced by the Holy Spirit. Think about the task that they'd been given. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. They would have been feeling overwhelmed. They certainly would not have known where to start. But as believers, they knew that their strength did not come from themselves. They couldn't just dig deep into themselves and get the strength that they needed. They recognized that their strength came from an outside source. It came from God, and they recognized that. They knew that they needed God to help them. In this Lama, they'd say, me no enough, I'm not enough to do it myself. And so they realized that. They knew that they were weak. They knew that they needed help with their weakness. So they went to God and they prayed. The fact that they knew to start with prayer was evidence that the Holy Spirit was already working in them. Have a look at what Paul has to say about this in Romans 8, 26 to 27. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, basically, in these verses, Paul is emphasizing the fact that when we're feeling weak, or when we're not clear about what path to follow, or when we're confused about some life-changing thing that has just happened, at times like these, the first thing to do is to come to God in prayer. That's the first thing to do. Even if we can't put our problems into words, we don't really know what to do, don't worry. The Holy Spirit has the power to sort all that out, and he will represent our real needs to God in a way that is perfect and helpful to us. And so in our reading, I expect that many of the prayers and the supplications, it says prayers and supplications, supplications basically just mean requests or pleas or appeals, that happened in that upper room, they were ones that were perhaps not all that clearly expressed. They didn't really know what they were going to do. They were probably very general. They really couldn't be all that specific. Because this huge thing had happened to them, they'd been charged with starting up the Christian church. They didn't know where to start, but they just poured it out to God in prayer. And one of the things I want you to really notice is the fact that they prayed together. They prayed together. The fact that they didn't all just go home and just pray at home separately. They prayed together. Remember, we're thinking basically Acts gives us a bit of a pattern for the church. And so we need to think about these things in terms of what is the church? Okay, and so when we see that the apostles came together and prayed, you see the importance of coming together. They didn't go to their own houses and each one pray separately. They came together. And I think that's something we should learn from. Basically, this was the first mark we see of the church. And that mark was that Christians should come together. They should come together and they should pray. It's one of the things that we should do as a church. This involved uniting them in a common goal, which was to obey the command of Jesus. And so they came together, they prayed together. Later in the second chapter of Acts, we see that the church really cemented this idea. And if you have a look at Acts chapter 2, 44 to 47, we see some real unity developing. It says there, excuse me. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so they were together. They came together for a spiritual purpose, and they were committed to that spiritual purpose, which was to worship God through their prayers, through their eating together, through their discussions, their fellowship, through their their care and kindness towards one another, through their drawing close to God and to each other. So it's a real picture of what the church is. It's a real picture of what the church is or should be. So we see then their first act was to pray together. What was their second act? Well, as you can see by the heading, it was basically a house keeping matter or something that an organizational thing that needed to be done first. And basically, this runs from verse 15 through to verse 26, which is basically just an account of when they were together in the meeting, and I'll just take you through it. It's up on the board, but you can follow along if you want to. I won't be reading it, but I'll just give you an overview of what it was. So basically, not long after the first prayer meeting, there was another meeting, or it may have been at the same meeting. The commentators I read disagreed with each other on that. But at that meeting, Peter stood up and addressed about 120 of the Christians who had gathered together at that time. And on his heart was some scripture that he'd been reminded of from the Psalms, which basically prophesied of Judas's betrayal of Jesus, but also that another would take his office. Now, it then goes on, gives a basically a little gory interlude in verses 18 to 19. And I guess that gory interlude basically gives us information about what had happened to Judas. A field had been bought with the blood money that he'd been given. Judas had gone and he'd hung himself in that field. And it would seem probably the rope broke. Judas's body ended up on some rocks below, and thus the picture that we're given. And I guess Judas's violent and shocking death somehow just really seems to highlight the awfulness of what he'd done. And I think that's probably the point. Anyway, the circumstances of Judas's death, it isn't the point of Peter's talk. The purpose of his talk is to assert that in obedience to Scripture, another man must be elected to the office that Judas had previously occupied. And this is made clear in verses 20 to 21, where Peter says, "For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So again, this act seems to be a really wise and godly course of action. And it's confirmed by the fact that the group also recognized the need. They were using the scriptures. They were using God's direction, which is what we should do. Here's God's direction. Here's God's directions for us. It's not in the dreams that we dream at night. It's not in visions. It's in here. And that's what they were doing. They were showing us that the answers to the questions about our lives can be found in the scriptures. The group recognized the need. They recognized the scriptures that commanded this, and they went ahead and they basically called an election. Now, and Matthias was chosen. Matthias was chosen to be the 12th apostle. Now, on the face of it, that action didn't seem particularly dramatic or exciting, but it represented an important decision that was made by the church with the glory of God in mind and the good of the church in mind. The action was basically housekeeping, but it was important. It was important. The apostles were a special office of men who'd been with Jesus and had been close to him and had been witnesses of his resurrection from the dead. And it was those guys who were going to be leading the church forward. They were the ones who would be presenting the gospel to unbelievers and providing spiritual support to new believers. The point is, the disciples knew that something big was going to happen. They wanted to be ready for it. They wanted to make the necessary preparations. So when it happened, they'd be all systems go. I think their approach is a really good lesson for us in thinking about our own lives. Before we do anything significant, before we boldly move forward and attack the new situation we find ourselves in, we have to be prepared. We have to be prepared. Now, for you, the application of this idea will differ depending on whether or not you're already a Christian. For a Christian, the application relates to the various new situations that come up in your life. For you, the foundations of good decision making are already present. You already have the Holy Spirit in you. You are already convinced of the fact that without God's guidance and direction, you will fail. That's what Christians believe. You already know you have no strength in yourself, but at the same time, you have the belief and the conviction that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So for you, this passage teaches you that in all new situations, you must first saturate it with prayer, and then secondly, you must make sure that you have made good and godly preparations for what you're about to do. But for those of you who do not yet have faith in Christ, you have a much more basic concern. At this stage, you actually can't imagine yourself or yourselves as members of this group of early Christians. You can't imagine yourself that way. You have to see yourselves as those to whom those disciples were about to go out and minister to. You have to think of yourself as those that they were about to go out and give the gospel to. Which means that your primary focus should be more like the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer who we'll come across later in Acts 16. But basically this Philippian jailer, having realized that he was yet outside the kingdom of God, yelled out, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And so if you're not a Christian yet, your focus should be on the answer that Paul and Silas give in response to that question, where they say in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and all your household." None of us can really think of ourselves as God's people or as members of his church until we have repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples who saw Jesus rise up into heaven were already safe in his arms. They were already safe. Despite the fact that they were not with him yet in glory, and they had a huge task ahead of them that they had to basically get to work and do, their response was to work diligently for him because they already believed in him as Savior and Lord. That was their response. If you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, you should still start with prayer, like the disciples did. But your request to God must be a personal one. It must be a personal one. One which acknowledges that you are a sinner and that you have no good in yourself that can save you, but that you desperately need Christ to forgive you for your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen.